We're talking about Solomon. There are some very important aspects to him. And I mentioned to you that probably there's a question as to whether we can really apply the word type to Solomon. Although one might, in the same sense that we apply type to the brass serpent, as mentioned in John 3. Children of Israel had been engaged in their usual grousing and grumbling, had in fact dishonored the Lord enough that he allowed serpents to bite them. I suspect that possibly he had protected them from these serpents. I'm not sure he created serpents to bite them, but I'm sure traveling in that wilderness they would have encountered serpents, except that the Lord protected them. But it be all that it may, they were dying mightily, numbers. So God told Moses to erect an image of a serpent in brass, or to erect it on a pole. And he told the people that everyone that would look at that serpent would be healed. Now, there was no power, of course, in the serpent or the pole or any of that. But the symbolism there, of course, was that it was an acknowledgement that they had sinned and that they needed God's help. That was all it amounted to. And when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, as recorded in the third chapter of John, Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Thereby, Jesus accepts the serpent as, in some respects, a type of himself. Now, of course, the serpent was an evil thing, going back to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. But the symbolism of serpent all through the Scripture has been evil. And we'd hardly say that an evil thing was a type of Christ, except for one major point. And that is that there is a sense in which, as Jesus hung on the cross, he was, in fact, the epitome of evil. Not by his own actions, but by the assuming of that upon himself. And so he could, in effect, at that point, have represented evil and therefore represented the serpent. But whether we would call this type, it's a moot point. I've always said to you that you have to be careful not to go beyond symbolism that the Bible suggests and allows. Here is Solomon, who is allowed as a symbol by Jesus in the Gospels, where he says, as you recall, we spoke of this last week, where he says that, in the first place, Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these flowers he was talking about. And implying that God's care of his people and of his creatures was, in the end, glorious and beyond the capacity of man to care for himself. And he goes on to say, if God so clothed the grass of the field, in which he calls the flower or grass, followed in modern days by the use of poppy as a grass, is referring to the flora of the world. He says, if God so clothed these flowers, how much more will he clothe you? Not an invitation to indolence. He did not mean to imply by that that one could just go sit in the shade tree somewhere and sip lemonade and be waited upon by the angels. But he did indicate that in the ultimate end of things, God had a glorified purpose for us all. You can bank on that, and while we're on the subject, let me press the point that amid all the foibles and follies and vicissitudes and vices of this world wherein we struggle, whatever is happening to you or for transpiring in your life, that the end result of our earthly pilgrimage, the end result is the fulfillment of God's purpose for us, in which we will too be glorified and come out as glorious as the creation of God. I would not suggest that you will be a flower, but on the other hand, the glories that attend the flower, and you may not be aware of this, you may not pay too much attention to our little petaled friends, but flowers are nevertheless an extremely magnificent thing. The more detail you examine in them, the more glorious they are. They admit of in-depth study. There's a point here, and a reason to labor it even, to help us savor for a moment the kind of glory that we are talking about, with which God will clothe not just the grass of the field, but his own people. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And all of us who have identified with him are slated to participate in this glory. And that makes all the struggles of our present time worthwhile, not because we are pursuing endless happiness, but because all of us are pursuing fulfillment. Fulfillment. We'd like to become whatever our purpose is. I think human beings that are more or less successful with their lives, they may not be wealthy, but they're successful, perhaps have successfully raised a family and so on, and have become old, maybe taken on a few lines and so forth, don't really mind the lines so much if those lines represent wisdom and experience and so forth, and one can feel at the age of 70 or 80, which not too many of us in the room have arrived at yet, if one can feel at the age of 70 or 80 that they have lived a full life and a meaningful life, and they have grown and developed and so forth, it's a good feeling to know that in a way you haven't lived for nothing, maybe relatively small rewards for one's life, you feel at least that you've kind of lived successfully. Well, that fulfillment's what we're looking for. And if we can feel that when all of this veil of tears has been trod, that in the end we have fulfilled our destiny and we have come to some kind of total meaningfulness with God. Now, you may not find that now in your life. You may not find much meaningfulness or relatively little meaningfulness. But the ingredients are there. The ingredients are, the formula is there for a fulfilled life. And the day will come when you've stood the test here, and you have. I'd say that those of you here in the room have stood the test in the sense that you've persevered, stayed with it, with your faith, in spite of a lot of adversities, and you're on the road to fulfillment. And I do not doubt but what, in spite of future struggles, that you will succeed. Well, then you will look back on all of this as amounting to very little when you finally come to the place of glory, no matter what your struggles have been. Jesus made reference to that. He says that when a woman has pain until when she is carrying a child, but she forgets the pain after the child has been born for joy that this travail has given birth to something glorious or desirable, more glorious at the moment of birth than the moment of care, you know, when you have to take care of the thing. That doesn't seem so glorious, but it's a glorious thing. A child is a glorious thing if you don't have to take care of it too much. But that marvelous instrument that suddenly you have given birth to, with all our glories and the wonder of the human frame, the human person, the brain, nervous system, features, and so forth. Okay. Now, you've struggled, and you are struggling here on the earth, and it's a bummer sometimes. But someday, you're going to be like the lily of the field, clothed in a glory will then make all of the struggle worthwhile. Meanwhile, on the earth, you can assume that you're not going to be wasted. So you get into the middle of a lot of problems, and you think to yourself, boy, I just look like I'm going to be wasted. You know, I'm going to get wiped out. But it's not so. You're not going to be wiped out. That in the end, it's going to come out all right. Well, now you see, Solomon is symbolic of all of this. Solomon was not a great figure. He had not a very good backing or influence on his life. It's interesting that coming out of the situation that he did as the child of a more or less unholy arrangement there, apparently he picked up some elements in his character and his personality that were what later on promoted all of his mischief. And I mean, he lived a life that, as we would look at Solomon's life, we would feel that we had every right to question just how thoroughly holy he was. Some might question ourselves on that score. Solomon was a rascal in a lot of ways, because it wasn't just that he had these concubines. It was not uncommon for in those days to have concubines. It was the great host, the numbers of them that he brought in, and the fact that so many of them brought pagan customs into the scene. So these wives had their pagan idols that brought Baal into the picture, and a lot of the corruption that later scuttled Israel was brought in via these wives of Solomon. So you look at him and you say, what kind of an example is he? And how come he's even in the Bible? He should be in the rogues gallery or something, or on the sheets of crime. But he's right out there in prominent. And there were ingredients in his life that were salutary, that were notable. Yeah, his wisdom, for which he prayed. He came in an honest way to God, and he said, look, I want to have the wisdom to guide your people. Those were in the early days. He got corrupted later on, perhaps. But if you read the Proverbs, you find tremendous wisdom there. Tremendous wisdom. I know businessmen that carry a copy of the Proverbs in their pocket. They make a practice of reading from the Proverbs every day, and it wouldn't be a bad idea. It's a God of wisdom there. The Song of Songs, or Canticles, or Song of Solomon, is one of the most beautiful pieces in the Bible. And you hear this great hymn of love pouring forth, and it goes far beyond the erotic experiences that we normally ascribe to Solomon, because you wouldn't feel that all of these multiple maidens were there for spiritual purpose. So Solomon, amidst perhaps numerous erotic experiences, this Song of Solomon, or Song of Psalms, goes far beyond that, and it's hymn of love. We'll have to look at the Song of Solomon before we finish, because it is a marvelous hymn to symbolize the love of God. The problems and activities that go on in terms of our relationship to Christ, and Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And the Song of Solomon has to do with that. And he says, he took me to the banqueting hall, and his banner over me was love. He speaks through the song of the beauty of the bridegroom and the beauty of the bride and so forth. And there's a lot of analogy there that we can make to show the love of God for the world, love of God for mankind. The love of God for us as individuals, which is very important, because we may tend to have the feeling that God put this thing into motion and went off and left it, and that he doesn't have much to do with us today. You may get that feeling sometimes. Some days may not go as well as others, or some years as well as others. But and you may get the feeling that God, you're asking yourself, does he really care? Is the Bible really true? And does God really care about individuals? Well, the Song of Solomon is a great lesson in the deep caring that God has for us as individuals. Now, all of this proceeded out of the mouth of a man whose whole lifespan was very much tainted or tarnished with a general lifestyle that we wouldn't altogether condone. But God does not give attention to that aspect of it. I mean, he may have privately with Solomon, but Solomon's value and worth as a symbol went beyond that. The same is true with David. David's worth as a symbol of the everlasting reign of Christ and a symbol of grace and mercy and so forth, that symbolism went far beyond the unfortunate experiences of David's life, and God did not regard those as a deterrent to at least to giving David to us as a symbol. Now, looking at our own lives, I have to make the analogy here that there's just a lot of things in our lives that do not seem very glorious. It's just really true. Day after day, you get hit. We all slide and slip around, and we have our battles and so forth, but there is that one deep ingredient there, that one element that ties us eternally to God and that ensures our ultimate glory. You see that there's a deep element within us that ensures our ultimate glory. Just as, for example, the moth, the caterpillar, has an inner ingredient, an inner element that, as sure as life goes on, will ultimately bring the caterpillar into the form of a butterfly, perhaps. Moth, if he's less fortunate. But you see, this is a tremendous lesson to it. And I've told you before, if someone were to go in and try to help the poor wiggling denizen of the cocoon by snipping the cocoon a little bit to let him out, you would seriously handicap the butterfly. It's that constant struggle that gives the strength to the wings it formed to finally allow the butterfly to fly. Let us not be disdainful and contemptuous of the struggle. It's going to produce something glorious. As Solomon, in his early ugliness, if I can be very bold about it, Solomon in his early ugliness, although I wouldn't say that you are ugly here, but Solomon nevertheless did depict and portray the glory of God. Well, that's the essence of it. Solomon was very wealthy, according to the account, and that also is an important analogy. He says that he, for your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might be rich. He had to sacrifice all. I happened to pick up a program on TV, I don't know what time it was, late last night or early this morning or something. This was the story of some Jews that were escaping from Denmark, which had become occupied, into Sweden. I guess historical fiction, I don't know what it was, I didn't get the first or the last, I don't know which it was, but assuming it was historical fiction. Nevertheless, the realities were there. Some people paid a great deal, made a great deal of sacrifice for others to escape. I really couldn't help but see the analogy there. Someone, for deliverance to come, somebody has to sacrifice. I take it with parents, for example, for the young people to finally emerge well-developed and on their way, takes a lot of sacrifice. Parents have to pour out their lives, and there's a lot of weeping and a lot of distress and anguish and anxiety, agony. It's true of so many things in life that things that are worthwhile often require a tremendous amount of sacrifice. And I thought of that as I thought of some people who just literally gave their lives up to devastation. Not just to die, but to be devastated, to be in many different ways subjected to great distress and anguish and so forth, in order that others could escape. I think of a young man, for example, that just threw himself in front of a motorcycle that was pursuing some escapees, threw himself against the motorcycle and destroyed it, but he himself, of course, lost his life brutally. And I was thinking of some others who just put their life on the line in order that some might escape. I remember stories of the Japanese concentration camp situation where the escape was almost always bought at the price of somebody else's blood, because the Japanese would come into the barracks there, to the domiciles, and they would say, now, if anybody escapes, there will be one shot. But they escaped anyway. They made their choice. They said, all right, one of us is going to have to get out of here and escape. So they were shot. So they paid with their lives. But it just came so forcibly to me last night as I was watching this. People, somebody has to pay a tremendous price. We take Jesus, for example. Though he was rich, that is, though he occupied glory with the Father, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. We're not, of course, speaking monetarily here, although the symbolism in Solomon was monetary. It was an economic matter, but it's an obvious symbolism. It's a spiritual glory that we're having symbolized for us, not a material glory. But the material glory was the symbol of it. So Solomon represents riches, but Christ had to purchase riches at the price of his own poverty. Someone has to sacrifice to give life to others. Now, in the faith, in the church, in the body of believers, there are those that pay a tremendous price to serve the Lord. Many pay a tremendous price. I think a lot of people connected with our operation here have paid a tremendous price for aiding Christ, because Satan simply does not like that. We have to contend with Satan. If you're not on the battle line, you're not going to have a fight. You can go sit in the bleachers and there's no problem. And a lot of people do. They drift through life and they're not very much active in the, they're not really committed to the deep implications of Christ. And you know, many people like that. It's sort of religion or their faith or Christianity is sort of like a veneer or a dusting on the outside. But those of you here, and I think that would be true of the people that identify with us, because there's no other reason to do so, I don't think anybody would really identify with our fellowship too casually, like they would with some kinds of religious groups. But we pay a price for truth. We pay a price for being real with Christ. And it's a heavy price. And the leadership pays a heavy price. But Christ had to die, had to give up his life for us. And we give up our lives for the family of God by serving and bearing the consequences of that serving. Because it is it's a matter of sowing with tears. Paul says, they that sow in tears shall reap with joy. He that goeth forth weeping, a bearing a precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So those who dare to serve, those who dare to care about God and about Christ and about his fellow man, those who dare to care, pay a price for it. But the net result is glorious. So you see, in addition to Solomon's, to the glory as the analogy goes, the glory of the flower of the field, which is symbolic of our ultimate glory, there is the glory of the riches, which have to do with the riches of his grace. Jesus says as recorded in the Gospels, blessed are the poor in spirit. Throughout the scripture, I would say that the general picture, the general pattern of God's work with individuals is that the earth situation is generally a situation of affliction and distress and pain and suffering. That's your earthly lot. I wish it were otherwise, but it's not. Your earthly lot is, generally speaking, affliction and distress, because as long as you're on this earth, you're going to be in the struggle. You're going to be in the conflict. You're not going to sweep away all of these problems and come out into the sunlight of bliss. I don't care what problems you've overcome up to this point. I give comfort in this in the same sense that one can comfort an athletic contestant who knows it's going to be a fight all the way. I mean, the fellow that steps into the boxing ring or the wrestling match, or the person that goes out on a football field or gets involved in competitive sports, you see, knows the struggle that goes with the game. And it does. If you really care and you are a serious contender, it always regards pain of some kind, affliction, suffering, distress. But you accept that as the price of your glory, whatever it is that you're looking for in your athletic contest. And I have to say to you, it's the way it is here. It's an athletic contest. It's a competition. You're going to struggle. You're not going to have a whole lot of ease. But the net result is worthwhile. And I think of the same struggle that people put in for earthly reasons. Paul uses the same analogy. But think of the struggle people like the Curies put forth, Madame Curie and Louis Pasteur and great names in scientific research and medical research people that have been the leaders of the world in terms of its examples benefactors of the world. People like Albert Schweitzer, for example, gave up a brilliant medical practice or half a dozen other accomplishments he had, any one of which could have brought him fame, such as an organ. He built organs there are things that could have brought him fame, but he buried himself in a little tribe in Africa. He didn't go down and win the Sudan for Christ or South Africa or anything else. He just got into this little African village and he poured out his life for that little tribe. And there's so many illustrations in history, so many, of men and women that poured their lives out for humanity. Some of them who did it apart from faith, so it doesn't always guarantee spirituality, but I can say to you that for the children of the world, somebody has to be in travail. Somebody has to agonize to bring forth the birth of souls. And you people here, you've participated in that, all of you, participated in one way or another in the service of Christ to get the word out to people. And it's been costly. You may not understand it. You may not realize it. You may not even believe it. But I know it. I know the pains you suffer now, the agonies some of you go through, the problems, the trials. I know that Satan is battering you because he just simply doesn't want a word to go out. So you're in a conflict. You're in a contest. And I have to speak to you as I would speak to the underground of a country at war. I would say, well, it's a hell all the way, but out of your sacrifice, somebody is going to be born in the kingdom. Somebody's going to get help. Now, you see, Solomon represents to us the glorious thing. I don't know how much we can say Solomon suffered. He certainly did not seem to go through the agonies that David did. He wasn't that deep a person. But let's say that he represents the glorified elements, the glorified man, whereas David represents the man in conflict. We don't look to Solomon for deep lessons in affliction. We look to David for that. We look to Solomon for the other side of the coin, the glory. And Paul says, in the most penetrating statement, in Romans 8, he says that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And you may say to me, well, I'm not looking for glory. No, not in the sense that people today look for earthly glory, but you are looking for fulfillment, I'll tell you, I'll say that. What's it all worth otherwise? You'd like to be fulfilled. You'd like to have your life brought to completion, to the fulfilling of the purpose of life. You'd like to grow and develop and evolve, and you are, more than you realize. The growth is tremendous. But it doesn't look very much on the surface. And you don't see it yourselves because you're too close to yourselves. But the growth is there. The cost is worth it. It may not look it to you, but it's worth it. Because God is fulfilling His purpose in your lives. If you need wisdom for a decision, you ask the Lord for it. You may not understand what evolves out of that, but it will be in the end wise, whether it looks wise at the present or not. But if you commit it to Christ, you say, Lord, I don't know what to do here. I just ask you to see that I make the right decision. It'll come out all right. As sure as you have an open heart to God, the net result will be right, whatever happens. And I can promise you that. So that's the kind of wisdom we're talking about. Solomon was the epitome of that wisdom. He was the epitome of wisdom, the epitome of glory, the epitome of wealth, all of which are analogies or symbols of the spiritual qualities that were their counterparts in us today. And this was according to Jesus. And here's the great thing about it. According to Jesus, this glory was given without the necessity of the recipient fashioning that glory. In other words, you don't have to fashion your own lives. But whatever is happening in you today is going to result in glory for yourself. If it doesn't look that way now, it's still going to come, but it is God's doing and not ours. We don't have to learn lessons and shape ourselves up. It isn't a question of saying, well, I've learned from this experience and I'm going to apply it and it's going to make me a better person. That isn't it at all. It is as you go through it, the work is being done. As you're in the experience, something is going on in you. And you don't have to be responsible for the outcome yourself. But just go through it. Hang in there. Be patient in the storm. And above all, just keep Christ foremost. Whatever happens, because the spiritual qualities that are being evolved are so much more glorious than the earthly factors that you may now wrestle with. Well, I think I'm going to stop there. Father, we thank you for these words tonight and pray the Spirit will use them in the lives of your children here. In Christ's name, amen.